is from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7, and it can be found on page 1164 in the Church Bibles. Page 1164. Two Corinthians, chapter 7, beginning at verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you.
Thank you very much, Hugh. Please do keep that open in front of you. As we come to I think is probably the hinge passage in the book of 2 Corinthians. Let's pray together before we get into it. Father, we thank you for your word, which is your endless mercy and goodness expressed to us, as we've just been singing about. And we pray that we would trust in you when we hear the difficult things and when we hear the things we enjoy and bring comfort to us. We pray that we would trust you and obey you, and we pray that you would lead us home to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me start with a question for you. When was the last time you cried? I don't know what does it for you, brings about the tears. Maybe it's watching Bambi or Hollyoaks, or Neighbours. Maybe something much more serious has caused you to cry recently, maybe a bereavement or something. But let me ask you, have you ever cried over sin? Have you ever cried over your own sin? Have you ever wept tears of repentance? Or have you ever cried with joy at seeing others' repentance over sin? Well, our passage this evening finds both Paul and the Corinthians in tears, at least metaphorically, if not real. And there's a lesson from each for us. We'll spend most of our time on the second, but the first is this. rejoice like the Apostle Paul. Rejoice like the Apostle Paul. And here are the tears of joy. In chapter 7, verse 5, we pick up Paul's travel narrative, which actually began way back in chapter 2. Now, you may remember, probably don't, but you may remember in chapter 2, verse 4, that we left Paul in floods of tears. You see, he'd just addressed a very sharp letter to the Corinthians, and he had handed it to his co-worker, his faithful co-worker Titus, to hand-deliver to the Corinthians. And chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that Paul wrote, out of great affliction, out of anguish of heart, and with many tears. Now, actually, the sharpness of the letter wasn't a sign that he didn't get on with them. It was actually a sign of his abundant love for them. But he had called the Corinthians to repent, and particularly about their slowness to deal with a wrongdoer in the congregation. We don't know all the details, but it appears that at some point someone had stood up and opposed Paul publicly. And Paul is in great anxiety about how they're going to respond to what he said. And he decided that the best thing would be to send a letter via Titus rather than to go in person. And he had arranged to meet Titus to find out what had happened, either in Troas or, failing that, in Macedonia. And as we come into chapter 7, verse 5, we find Paul there in Macedonia, waiting on tenterhooks for Titus. But we've had quite a big chunk of stuff in between. Chapter 2, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 4. What's that doing there? Well, some people have called that the sort of great digression, as if Paul's just sort of gone off on one for a bit. But I don't think it's a digression at all. We've seen, haven't we, over these last few weeks and months, that those chapters are all about Paul's apostolic ministry, about the substance and style of it, and that Paul's great concern for the Corinthians as God's ambassador is that they would accept him and his ministry, because accepting him and his ministry is about accepting God. And so we catch up with Paul as he waits in Macedonia, fearful of how the Corinthians would respond. But then what an enormous relief, because Titus turns up with news of the Corinthians' repentance. And Paul's tears of anxiety are turned to tears of joy. So if you look just before our passage in verse 4, he says there, I'm overflowing with joy. And then in verse 7, halfway through, Titus has told us of your longing, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. And this theme of joy threads its way through the passage, actually. So we see it in verse 9. Verse 13, and again in verse 16, I rejoice, says Paul. Now, I think we glimpse something of the astonishing pastoral heart of the Apostle Paul here. I think it's a mark of his authentic ministry that he cares so deeply and intensely about the spiritual health of these Corinthians. After all, they've given him a rather tough time up to this point. And yet he still loves them. In fact, he loves them enough to cause them pain, to confront them and to send them this rather sharp or severe letter. Because he knows that even if it causes the Corinthians pain in the short term, well, he doesn't regret that, because verses 8 and 9, what he sees is going on, that as he sends this letter, it is the Lord's pruning knife for the Corinthians. And in time, as we'll see it does, it bears fruit of repentance. I wonder if you'd like Paul as your pastor. I think at one level, I think it would be wonderful, because the man obviously had a big heart. He loved the Corinthians, and not only the Corinthians, but all of the churches that he planted and cared for. But I imagine, as well as that side of things, it would be very, very uncomfortable to have the Apostle Paul as your pastor. Because Paul and those who minister like him will from time to time need to tell people that they're wrong. And in our culture, if there's one thing we hate, it's being told that we're wrong. The mark of the false teacher is that they flatter us. They're always affirming us. And if we're honest, I guess that we would prefer a ministry like that most of the time. It's a challenging question, isn't it? Would we be happy to be pruned by God's word? Or do we simply want our ego and our self-esteem to be massaged from week to week? But it's Pauline ministry, the kind of ministry that challenges us, which in the long haul brings fruit of repentance and brings great joy, as it does to Paul. Because as he sees the prodigal come home, well, he is ready to slaughter the fattened calf and to celebrate and rejoice. And the question is, well, do we rejoice when we see signs of repentance, however small they are? You see, the Corinthians are far from the finished article, aren't they? They're messed up and they're mixed up. And yet, as Paul sees, just the first shoots of life coming through the ground, as it were, just the very first shoots, immediately he is rejoicing over the Corinthians. Now, for the Corinthians to know that, it must have been a tremendous encouragement for them to know that Paul was rejoicing, overflowing with joy for them. Wouldn't that be lovely to hear that? A couple of stories I've come across recently have caused me joy. I was spending some time with a friend, and she'd invited over her family for Christmas. And on Christmas morning, she said to her family, "We're all going to church today." Every single one of them. She got some resistance from her dad and said, "No, Dad, we're going to church." And they all went. Now, I know that a couple of years ago, there's no way that she would have done that. And it was a great joy to see her growth and her confidence in the gospel. I was sharing at Prayer Works about someone who's Colin over there, and he was telling me that he brought his parents and sister a Bible each for Christmas. And he said to me afterwards, "Well, what better gift in the world is there to give to people?" Now, Colin wouldn't have said that a couple of years ago. It's a real encouragement to see him grow in the faith like that. Well, may the Lord give us the eyes to see signs of life, and then the heart to rejoice over it, and then the lips to go and speak to the people as we see it and say, "I praise the Lord for the work that he's doing in your life." So rejoice like Paul. And the second lesson here is repent like the Corinthians. And here we have tears of repentance. Now, Paul's joy over the Corinthians came because the grief that they had over their sin was the kind that leads to repentance. See, there's two kinds of grief. There's worldly grief and there's godly grief. And Paul lays them out there in verse 10. He says there in verse 10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Now, I want to take a little bit of time just to think through this distinction, because not all grief or all sorrow over sin is the same. There are three key differences, I think. And here's the first. Godly grief sees that sin is really against God. In other words, it sees that the vertical dimension is primary, whereas worldly grief sees only the horizontal dimension of sin. So think of Psalm 51 and David. And King David had murdered Uriah and committed adultery with Bathsheba. And he had realized that he had sinned against both of them and their families and the whole nation in which he was leading. And yet, what does he pray in that psalm? God, against you and you only have I sinned. In other words, his prayer is God-centered rather than human-centered. On the other hand, worldly grief is an expression of personal regret. It's regret over lost opportunities, painful consequences, or personal embarrassment. So we might regret getting drunk at the weekend because we said something stupid and we've got a headache. We might regret feel sorry that we've for what we've written in the email because it got forwarded to that person we rather hoped wouldn't see that email. Or we feel terrible because we've shoplifted some cheese and wine and now our reputation is in tatters. What do we regret? Getting caught. Hurting ourselves. A loss of money. A loss of opportunity. We regret looking bad. And all of it is horizontal. And that tells us, of course, that we can regret, even weep over sin, and still be on the highway to hell. Because we haven't seen that we have offended God first and foremost. And therefore we haven't dealt with that vertical dimension of sin. And by the way, what does worldly grief produce? Despair? Bitterness? Regret? Just think of Esau. Depression? And sometimes even physical death. Think of Judas in the New Testament. The Gospel writer Matthew tells us that he felt real regret. He was sorry over what he had done. And yet he doesn't seek forgiveness. He goes and hangs himself. Contrast with that Simon Peter. 3 times he denied Christ. Can you imagine doing that? And yet the tears that he wept, well, it was godly grief. Because he cast himself on Christ and found mercy. And made a new beginning, and we see the fruit of that in the Christian church today. Here's the question. Are you sorry for your sins? Because you let people down? Because you have found out? Because people might still find out? Because of the embarrassment? Because of the shame for you or your family? Well, it's possible to feel all of that. And still be on the wide path that leads to destruction. Godly grief sees that sin is against God. And it sees, secondly, God's ambassadors in a new light. So you notice here that the Corinthians are absolutely indignant with themselves. They're vexed that they have been so slow to deal with this wrongdoer. And their heart's desire is to clear things up and put things right. So Paul says that Titus, in verse 7 there, told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, God's ambassador, Paul. And he mentions in verse 12 their earnestness for him. And that same attitude was extended to Paul's envoy, Titus. So in verse 15, you received him with fear and trembling. I wonder if you've ever seen the food hospital on Channel 4. The other day there was a lady on who was a rather large proportion. And the doctor said to her, either you lose weight or you will die before your child grows up into adulthood. Well, how did she respond to that? Did she say, look, doctor, I hate you. I hate you for telling me that. No, through the tears, she thanked him. And she did something about it, and her physical health was dramatically transformed. But as that word came to her, her appropriate response, even though it was a hard word to hear, was thank you. And that should be our response, shouldn't it, to God's word as we hear it. Even when, perhaps even especially when, it's painful. I wonder if anyone's ever brought you a difficult word. How did you respond to that? I remember as a a very young Christian, a friend of mine, Marcus, at university, coming and bringing me a word from the Lord that was very difficult to hear. He pointed out something in the Bible to me and told me that I needed to repent. And I did. I didn't immediately thank him for pointing it out, but I can honestly say that I love him now. I love him for doing it. Godly grief sees that sin is against God. And godly grief sees God's ambassadors in a new light. Thirdly, godly grief sees that concrete action is necessary for true repentance. So you notice verse 9. He says, he grieved into repenting. What is repentance? Well, it's a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of life. There's grief, and then it ends up in concrete change. And that's what the Corinthians do there in verse 11. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, to do something about it. What indignation, presumably against this wrongdoer. What fear, perhaps of judgment. What longing for Paul. What zeal for Paul. What punishment, or we would say perhaps, what discipline. They acted as a church and they did what they ought to have done. At every point, you've proved yourselves innocent in this matter. They weren't innocent to start off with, but they repented. And so now they were. So they saw that their delay to discipline this man was a sin. And they were grieved by it. But that it didn't stop there. They went on from their grief to do something about it. Now, if you've ever stolen anything, whether physical or electronic, you've not repented until you've taken it back, or until you've deleted it, or until you've paid for it. Concrete action is required. There's a great little story about this week on the internet. There's a chap who did he's a poet, and he did a little video and stuck it on YouTube, thought he'd get a couple of hundred hits, and he got 11 million. And it sort of went viral. His name is, if I get it right, Jeff Bethke or something like that. And he was criticizing religion. He said lots and lots of really good things. And he said one or two things which weren't brilliant. And so somebody else responded to him online and said, and basically just pointed that out. And it was all very amicable. And Jeff came back and said, you know what? You're right. Some of the things I've said are completely wrong, and I'm sorry about it. But the person who pointed it out, he didn't stop by just saying, look, what you said is a bit stupid. He went on to say, look, how can I help you here? Do you think doing another video just to clarify things would be the way forward? Or do you think you ought to write something? In other words, he was saying, look, I'm glad you feel really sorry about this, but I want you to come to true repentance and to do something about it, to make some concrete action. See, I think most people think that grief is repentance, but it's not. There's an eternal difference. You see, I think we tend to sin, don't we? And then we think that if we've beaten ourselves up about it enough, that we've actually repented. So we sort of submit ourselves to a form of self-flagellation to convince God and ourselves that we're really, really sorry. And we're so sorry that actually now we deserve to be forgiven. And we think that being sorry is the way in which we pay God back. But Christ paid for our sins on the cross. We don't need to pay God back. He's paid for us. We simply need to accept the forgiveness earned by Christ and then repent. See, regret means feeling bad about our sins. Repentance means doing something about our sins, turning from them. I think most of us are content with regret, aren't we? If we're honest, we just want to feel bad for a while. Maybe have a good cry. Enjoy the catharsis of it all, bewail our sin about how stupid and foolish and sorry we are. but we don't really want to change because our lives never do change. And that's worldly grief. But godly grief, on the other hand, produces true repentance, which leads to salvation. So instead of obsessing over our regrets and feeling bad due to the opinions of others, godly grief mourns for sin, turns from sin, and finds forgiveness for sin in Christ. Now here's a simple way of distinguishing between the two for us. Does it mobilise us into action or immobilise us into inaction? Because godly grief is a fruitful emotion. It's effective. Worldly grief makes us idle and stagnant. We don't change, we don't grow, we don't fight against sin. Instead, we get stuck on our mistakes and we wallow in them. We play them over and over and over again in our minds. We obsess about people's opinions of us. And we ponder what might have been. Have you ever started feeling, thinking to yourself, well, poor me. Well, that's worldly grief. And it's a dead end. Literally. Godly grief moves us to concrete action. Let me ask, when you sin, do you want to feel bad? Or do you want to change? Truth be told, for some of us, we would rather feel bad because change, well, that's harder, isn't it? But genuine change is worth it for several reasons, one of which is it gives great confidence to God's people that they are God's people. So I wonder if you've ever thought, perhaps tonight, why on earth is Paul telling the Corinthians about loads of stuff that they already know? They know that they've repented. Why is Paul telling them that? Well, I think for at least three reasons. One, to assure them that they are genuine Christians. It gives them confidence. He says in verse 16, doesn't he, I have perfect confidence in you. I've seen your genuine repentance, your genuine believers. I think a second reason is because he wants to advocate Titus to them. He's about to send Titus back on another mission to them to collect some funds for the Christians in Jerusalem. We'll think about that next week. But also to activate them, to motivate them towards further repentance in their life. You know, Martin Luther, the reformer, he sort of kick-started the Reformation. And he did it by nailing 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And do you know what the first thesis said? Probably not. Our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, will the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Now, the Corinthians have begun to repent. This is the sort of partial acknowledgement of Paul that he mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 13. But they've still got a huge way to go in the Christian life. They've been pretty slow about getting the money for this collection. They're tolerating the super apostles and their false gospel. And they're indulging in immorality. See, I said chapter 7 is a bit of a hinge in 2 Corinthians. Paul is just like that spiritual parent who is just urging them on to further repentance. It's a bit like a mum who says to their kid, look, today I want you to really try to be on your best behaviour. And then when they are, mum says to them, I knew you would be. If you put your mind to it, you can do it, can't you? Well, I know now that you can be like that all of the time. I have confidence in you. Well, says Paul, well done, Corinthians. You've listened to my letter, to my severe letter. I always knew you would. It's easier to say that with hindsight, isn't it? And now I'm confident that you will listen to this letter, to 2 Corinthians. See, don't stop at the point you're at. Carry on repenting. And I have perfect confidence that you will, because I've seen you do it before. And now I have confidence in you. I think that's why he makes such a big deal about their repentance being genuine here. So if you've got repentance in your life, you can be encouraged by this, I think. See, God is saying to us this evening, well done, my dear children. Well done for turning to Christ at the beginning and every turning since. Keep turning in the small things, in the details of your life, and in the big things. Keep turning by my grace, by my spirit. Show genuine repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And the extent to which the Lord sees genuine repentance is the extent to which he is able to say to us, I have perfect confidence in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. And we pray that for each of us, as we think over and talk about the things we've been hearing, you would help us by your Spirit to rightly apply your word to ourselves. We pray that where we have shown false and incomplete repentance, that you would change us, and that we would actually respond rightly to you with true repentance, and that we would truly mourn over our sin. We pray that where we have truly repented, that you would encourage us and give us great assurance to keep looking at Jesus and to keep following him. Pray that none would go away from this evening with a false assurance, but that you would draw all of us to yourself in your great mercy and kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.